Father, your word tells us we can share one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. So that's what we're doing here, Lord. We share these burdens with each other and most of all with you. We lay them at your feet. None of these caught you off guard. None of these surprised you. And none of them is beyond your grace, making them work together for the good for those that put their trust in you, Lord. So we lay these at your feet, and we cry out for mercy, and we pray for healing and wisdom and courage where it's needed. We pray for your grace in every one of these situations to know and to handle your will. We're helpless without you, Lord. Where else could we go? Only you have the words of eternal life, so we come to you with our burdens. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to the book of Zechariah. Lord, I don't have the ability to teach prophecy. I don't have the ability to teach your word, period. But as we're going to see today, it's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by your Spirit. So teach us, Lord. We're listening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah 3. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. As I say, it's in the unwrinkled pages of your Bible. Right before the New Testament. Last week we looked at two of these eight visions that the prophet Zechariah had. Today we're going to look at a couple more of them. And we're going to meet a couple new people today. You know, last week we met Zechariah. We met him. And we met Jesus. We saw Jesus last week. The pre-incarnate Jesus, the rider on the red horse, if you remember that. Today we're going to meet Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now don't confuse this Joshua with the Joshua that led the Israelites into the Promised Land. This is not the Joshua of Jericho fame. Different Joshua, not the same guy. We know from the book of Haggai, and really I was telling Brother Cal this morning, if y'all had a good Sunday school teacher, he would have taught the book of Haggai before he got into Zechariah. But anyway, we know from Zechariah that this Joshua was the high priest at this time. Jeshua was a fairly common name in Israel. And I think most of you know this, but the Greek form of that name Joshua is Jesus. And yes, that is very significant and symbolic of what we're going to study today. That's not by accident. So, the other guy we're going to meet, like I said, is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the rightful Davidic heir to the throne of Israel, which is also very, very symbolic and significant of today's passage. Now, he's not the king of Israel at this time. They didn't have a king at this time. They had just been conquered by Babylon. But he's the governor. They appointed him governor of Jerusalem. And like I said, he is the Barites bloodline, like Jesus. I mean, he was in the Davidic line. He was in the bloodline to be the king. Zerubbabel, a lot like Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, right? What did Nehemiah do? He built the wall. Nehemiah built the wall. Zerubbabel built the temple. Zerubbabel came first, built the temple. Then God dispatched Nehemiah to build the wall. So anyway, we're going to meet both those guys today. So we'll jump in here. And Zechariah's just had these. We just saw the vision, the rider on the red horse. Remember that? And we saw the vision of the four horns. And we saw the vision of the measuring line. Now here comes another vision. Apparently, as I say, it appears from you get into the Hebrew language and all this, people are a lot smarter than me. This all of these visions came on the same night. They're just in successive order. Zechariah had a long night, whatever night this was. So read with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he, meaning this angel, now Zechariah, he's got kind of this tour guide of an angel, if you will, that keeps showing him all this stuff. So that's who he's talking about. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So get the picture here. You got the angel of the Lord. We saw him last week. Who'd we say that was? That's Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate. This is Jesus here. And standing in front of Jesus is Joshua the high priest. And to Joshua's right hand is Satan. And Satan's standing there accusing him. My Bible says standing at his right hand to oppose him. King James says to resist him. Some of the other translations, which I actually like better, use the term accuse him, which I think that's really the way in our language today. I think that's a better translation. Because I'll tell you something very interesting about that word there for oppose, resist, or accuse, whatever your translation has. That's actually the verb form of the Hebrew word for Satan. Did you know that? I did not know that until this week, until I got to really digging into this stuff. The Hebrew word for oppose, resist, accuse is the same word, comes from the same word, the devil's name, Satan. Satan's name means to accuse, to attack, to oppose, to resist. So what you literally have here is Satan standing at Joshua's right hand. Satan is trying to satanize Joshua. Does that make sense, the way I said that? Revelation 12 tells us Satan is the accuser of our brethren. So we have here the accuser accusing Joshua. Satan is satanizing Joshua, if that makes any sense. And that's what Satan tries to do to me and you. Revelation 12:10 tells us, day and night, he's standing before the Lord accusing you and I of sin. And that's exactly what he's doing here in this scene right here. He's accusing Joshua of his sin. But you notice for all his accusations, the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now don't miss the fact that once the Lord rebukes Satan, he doesn't utter another word in this scene. He is bound to silence. He can't say another thing. He's silent after this. But now, even though you're looking at Joshua, don't get focused on Joshua, because Joshua was the high priest. What did the high priest do? What was his job? He represented the nation Israel before God, to God. So in that sense, before God, Joshua represented the children of Israel. That's the picture. He is a picture of the children of Israel, the nation Israel, if I can say it that way. So don't get focused on Joshua the individual. When you look at Joshua, think of Israel. Because if you just focus on the man Joshua, you're going to miss the whole point of the prophecy here. So having said that, you got the nation Israel standing before Jesus, and Satan is accusing Israel of their sin, right? Is that you tracking with all that? Now watch what happens, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, always in Scripture, or pretty much always in Scripture, clothes are a symbol, a picture of a person's standing before God, a person's righteousness before God. And you notice Joshua's clothes are filthy. In fact, filthy is a really, really nice, clean word to use. It's almost impossible to express in the English language how strong of a word that in the Hebrew language that is for filthy. Just to be real blunt, it means human excrement. That's what he's covered in crap, since we're all family here. That's basically what, in Montgomery County, I guess that's what you'd say, that he's more than filthy. I mean, he's hideously dirty. And So he's standing before the Lord, before the angel of the Lord, before God in this way. And so here you got Satan standing at Joshua's right hand, accusing him before God of his sin. Now, is he lying? Is he when he's accusing Israel or Joshua to Jesus, is he lying about his sin? No, he's not. He's absolutely not. Now Jesus told us Satan's a liar, the father of lies, right? But the one time Satan always tells the truth is when he's standing before God accusing you and I of sin. You ever think about that? That's the one time he's telling the truth. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. When Satan talks to us about God, he's lying. When Satan talks to God about us, he's telling the truth. So that's what we have here. We get in our head that Satan's standing before God telling a bunch of lies on us. That's not true. He's standing before God telling the truth. But let me remind you of one beautiful, beautiful thought. You cannot be accused of sins that Jesus has died for and paid for. Okay? Some of us get to feeling guilty when we don't need to feel guilty. But Satan can't accuse you of sins that Jesus died for. We cannot be condemned for sins that Jesus paid for. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know Satan's telling the truth about Joshua here because of his clothes. His clothes represent his righteousness, and his righteousness is filthy before God. So we know Satan's telling the truth. But the more interesting thing here about this little scene here, notice Joshua is utterly oblivious to his condition. He doesn't realize he is so filthy in his own righteousness before God. If he had realized it by Mosaic law or by God's law, he would have changed his clothes because it was a law. He had to be spotless, cleaned in spotless clothes, which was a symbol of not having any sin in the presence of a holy God. So that's the really tragic thing here is he thinks he's fine. He's standing there before the Lord. And it's not until he gets into the presence of Jesus that he realizes how filthy he is. And being in the presence of Jesus has a tendency to do that to you sometimes, you know. I've lost my place. I got to preaching and not teaching. I'm sorry. Like I said, high priest had to wear spotlessly clean clothes. We know he was wearing his priestly garments. That's how Zechariah didn't say, who's that guy? He recognized him because he was wearing his high priestly clothing. So you got Israel standing before God, doing their thing, worshiping God, serving God, convinced God is completely pleased with them, but the truth was they were dirty and filthy with sin before God because they were approaching God with their own righteousness, not his righteousness. Isaiah tells us what about our own righteousness is what before God? Filthy rags, absolutely, filthy rags. But he has no idea how filthy he is until he gets in the presence of Jesus. Now, notice what's going on here. This is almost like a courtroom scene to a degree. The only problem is the defense attorney is also the judge. That usually doesn't work out good for the prosecutor. When that's going on. Satan accuses Joshua, and he's telling him, and he's speaking the truth, and suddenly Jesus says, case dismissed. Look, that's what he says here. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Please, please do not miss the basis for this dismissal of this case. Joshua represents Israel, Jerusalem represents Israel, and the sole reason, the only basis for the accusations being dropped is because God chose to do so. Their own self-righteousness was filthy rags in God's eyes. The only reason they were being declared innocent is because God chose to make them innocent. This is a whole other lesson that gets everybody's panties in a wad, but this is the whole sovereign election of the Lord. You know, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion. So God's gift of salvation, this gift, this is a picture of God's gift of salvation. It's grace. You can't earn it. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, I chose to pluck them from the fire. Jerusalem, Israel, just like you and I, they deserve to be in the fire. But God plucked us out. That's God's grace. That makes sense? I'm getting too worked up here. I heard a great story as I was studying this. It was about a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher said, "What do you got to ask the kids? What do you got to do to be forgiven of your sins?" And one little boy in the back said, "Well, first thing you got to do is sin." Which is true, but probably not the answer she was looking for here. You know, Israel didn't realize they had sinned, but they had. Verse 4, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" This is a beautiful picture of how Christ saves us and takes away our sins. It's his work. It's his doing. We didn't have anything to do with it. Check this out. Look at verse 5. "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban.'" And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." That's Zechariah talking here. "So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." In my mind, I hope I can describe this to you. In my mind, when I see this little scene here, I see Zechariah. He's like watching this whole thing, and he's sort of caught up in it, and it's like watching a tennis match, and he doesn't realize, and Jesus says, "I'm going to put the clean clothes on him," and almost Zechariah, without thinking, just says, "Yeah, and put a clean turban on his head too." That's kind of the way, like a little boy or something, you know. And I can almost see Jesus kind of chuckling and saying, "Yeah, that sounds good. Put a turban on his head too." But see, you see how symbolic this is of our putting on Christ, putting on his righteousness. We didn't do anything. We didn't do it. Notice what Jesus said. "I have removed the iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And I didn't see any of the translations. The Hebrew is for clothes of state. It's like it's what a king would wear, is really the idea here. But you know, sadly, the world doesn't think like this. You know, the world thinks, well, when I die and I stand before Jesus, like Joshua's doing right here, and we all will, you know, there's some sort of cosmic scale out there, and if my goods outweigh my bads by, you know, a half an ounce, God will sneak me in the back door of heaven. And all the while God's saying, God actually tells us, we are all an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You cannot depend on your own righteousness. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Because that's the only kind of righteousness that satisfies God's wrath, is the righteousness that's through faith in Christ. Verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Now, obviously, this is speaking to Israel's obedience to God. You know, this was what they were supposed to do from the get-go, was be a representative of God, to bring God to the world, and they had failed. Hear, O Joshua, verse 8, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone which I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now that sounds an awfully lot like Isaiah 66:8, which asks, can a nation be born in a day? Just like he says here, I will remove the iniquity of that land in a day. We actually saw that Isaiah. I think we saw Isaiah 66:8 fulfilled in our lifetime. Well, not my lifetime, but May 14, 1948. Israel, in a day, Israel became a nation once again. Two very, very strong images here of the coming Messiah, the branch, the stone. And there it says the stone has seven eyes. That's imagery that we see over in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 at verse 6, it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven eyes, talking about on this stone here. It speaks of Christ all-seeing, all-knowing, his omnipotent knowledge. Any thoughts or comments on chapter 3? Lee.
Well, you talk about removing the iniquity of the land in one day. That's Christ going to the cross.
Yes. Yes.
It was removed in one day.
Yeah. That's right. Yep, I agree with that. I agree with that.
I have a question. In verse 6, it's the angel of the Lord is speaking. Is that a reincarnate Christ?
I think so.
So is he talking about himself again when he's talking about the branch?
Yes.
Christ talking about himself.
Yeah. It's this hard to explain, but we all get it. It's this interaction between two parts of the Trinity. You know, it almost sounds like God's talking to himself or about himself, but it's the Father and the Son. I can't explain that to you, but you're right.
You got it.
The Lord said to the Lord.
Yeah.
All through the Old Testament, you know, how it shows that, you know, we have a Trinity.
Yes.
We have a triune God. It's all spoken out through Scripture.
Yeah.
Because how can the Lord say to my Lord?
Right.
I think that's the one Jesus used on the Pharisees when they were trying to trip him up. He said, okay, I'll ask you a question. How can the Lord say, the Lord said to my Lord? It doesn't make any sense. But it does if there is a Trinity. But, you know, if you're new to Bible study, you can search the Bible back and forth. You won't find the word Trinity in there. But the concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is in it from Genesis to the end. So. Oh yeah. Let us create man in our own image. Who's God talking to? Well, he's talking to Jesus. Jesus did all the creating. Anyway, you got it. That's another lesson for another day, but you get it. And then we move into chapter 4. Zechariah has another vision. Verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and weakened me. Did I finish 3, didn't I? Yeah, okay. Now then, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who has wakened out of his sleep. Now, a few times in Scriptures we see that when these prophets had visions or some other kind of encounter with the Lord, they became physically exhausted. I think it was Daniel became physically ill. And so sometimes I think I'd love to have a vision from the Lord. Well, I don't know. Study Scripture. It wasn't all fun and games. Anyway, then he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at night one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at the left. Now, this is a wild-looking contraption that he sees here. And there have been an untold number of attempts for people to recreate what Zechariah saw. Here's a picture of one right here I gave to had Ellen. Now, this is one person's suggestion of what he sees. Am I telling you that's what he saw? I absolutely am not. I don't know what he saw. I was not there. Neither was anybody else. But people have tried to recreate it, and there's all kind of debate about this. Some read this, and they say, well, there wasn't seven pipes going to the seven candles. There were seven pipes per candle. So then you got 49, and then they relate that 49 to the 49 in the prophet Daniel, and it gets, oh, you can just go on forever. Lee and I were talking about it this morning. You could drown in this book. You get to a point where you're like, yeah, I just got to move on. I can't touch every possible thing. But that, here's just to give you some kind of idea what one person thinks this may have looked like. It may be pretty close. It may not even be in the ballpark. I don't know. The one part I do think is probably correct is you notice that's what we call a menorah, that candlestick. That was used in the design of the tabernacle. You know, you had the outer room of the tent, you had the table of showbread on one side, you had the altar of incense in the middle, and then on the left, you had this seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. And I think that part of that drawing may possibly be correct. The rest, who knows? Let's keep reading, verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, a lot's been made of why this angel asked him, don't you know, as if to say, you should know what that is. I don't know why he asked him that, but a lot of people speculate about it. I don't have a straight answer. I didn't read a good answer about it. Verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So this prophecy is basically really for one man, Zerubbabel. And like I said, he's the governor of Judah at this time. So, and you know, he's the rightful heir to the throne and all that. So what you have here is God focusing in on the two aspects of leadership in the nation Israel. He just got through addressing Joshua, the religious leader, if I can say it that way. Now he's talking to Zerubbabel, the civic leader. Does that make sense? So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's one of the most awesome verses in all of the Bible. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If the God's will ever gets done on this earth, and it will be done by his spirit, not by man's might or man's power. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, the immediate context of this is the remnant of Israel. They've returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, right, to rebuild the temple, and the work started out great. They got the foundation laid pretty quick, you know, and it was going good, and then it got bogged down for a variety of reasons. And next thing you know, one thing led to another, and 15 years had went by, and they hadn't touched rebuilding the temple, which was why they were sent there. That's why they were sent there in the first place. I mean, you ever had a task that you needed to do, and you put it off so long, and you put it off so long, you just didn't want to look at it, and then you wake up one day and you think, oh my gosh, I'll never get that done, you know. That's kind of, can you relate to that? Or I do that from time to time. That's sort of what we have going on here. The task of rebuilding the temple had become seemingly so big and seemingly so insurmountable that the Jews, they're all discouraged. The Jews are discouraged. Zerubbabel's discouraged. The high priest Joshua's discouraged. And that reference there to who are you, O great mountain, I think that may be a reference to the pile of rubble, quite frankly, that was Jerusalem at this time. It probably did look like a mountain to whoever was in charge of having to move it. I think that's the immediate context of that. And God's trying to re-energize his people. He's trying to encourage them through the prophet Zechariah. The Jews, the rubble, all of them, they were thinking, Lord, what you're asking us to do to rebuild, it's too big. We can't do it. It's just too big of a mountain to climb. And God's encouraging them to quit worrying about it. I'm not asking you to do it. I'll do it, but I want to choose to do it through you. That's what we see here. If this thing gets done, it's going to be done by my power and my strength and my spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So that's the immediate context of this. The spiritual illustration is obvious too. Oil in the New Testament was one of the clearest symbols we have of the Holy Spirit, right? So you have this vision, this wild-looking lamp there in verse 2, and that lamp is actually a picture of you and I as Christians. We need oil. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us. And so you got those trees dripping oil constantly into those cups, symbolic of the Holy Spirit constantly filling us and refilling us. You get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but I pray every Sunday morning, as does he. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I don't just pray it on Sunday morning, but especially when I'm coming to teach, fill me, Lord, fill me up. That was one of the jobs the high priest had to do. It was a very tedious job. You could not let that oil run dry, so they're constantly filling it. And that's a filling of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit constantly. No one needs to, it's God. It's just constantly being poured into us now. That's what that's a picture of. You see that? Okay. I can't think of a better illustration in the Old Testament, maybe all of the Bible, of the Holy Spirit than that vision right here in chapter 4, to be honest with you. Verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So this is what I'm talking about. That God says, don't be discouraged. Zerubbabel started this thing. He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. Because I'm going to pour my spirit into him and into you. And I'm going to get my will done through you. But I'm doing it. Not Zerubbabel. If you're depending on Zerubbabel to do it, yeah, it ain't going to get done. 10, for who has despised the day of small things? A lot of speculation of what that's talking about. I think it refers to when Zerubbabel laid the foundation. It was a small start. But God says, that's okay. You got started. You don't have to.
Hey, Billy.
Yes.
I've got the reference Bibles.
Yes.
Yeah, the is it in Ezra or Haggai, where when they started rebuilding the temple, the old men started crying because they were basically saying, "Oh, this is so small compared to Solomon's temple. It was so beautiful, so huge, you know." And that's one interpretation of that God's saying, it may be small, but don't you worry about it. It's not about buildings anyway. It's about me and my spirit. So I think that's a very legitimate, you agree with that? Very legitimate interpretation of that. For these For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Another reference, I think, to back to verse 9 of chapter 3, talking about the seven all-knowing eyes of the Lord. And then the Lord said to him, "What are these?" Then I answered him and said to him, I'll get it right in a minute. "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?" And I further answered and said to him, he asked him twice, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which this golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." The two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, to me, the obvious near-term explanation of this, he's referring to Joshua and Zerubbabel in the near term when it was given. But prophetically speaking, well, that's a whole other story. It seems like it probably could be a reference to the two witnesses that we see over in Revelation 11. Sounds an awfully lot like, if you want to turn to your Bibles and back to Revelation chapter 11, and starting at verse 3 through 6, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Is this not amazing how, when you started talking about this in the sermon, I was just shaking my head. The Holy Spirit does this all the time. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." A lot of speculation over who these two guys are. The leading candidates in the clubhouse are Elijah, Moses, and Enoch. Some believe it's Enoch because he, as he preached on the day, he didn't die. You talked about Elijah today. But Enoch didn't die, and the Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die. And others say that also sounds an awfully lot like Elijah. And those powers that he has sound a lot like Elijah's powers. Some say Moses. Some feel like those two witnesses talking about, one of them is the Apostle John because of the last verse of chapter 10 of Revelation, because he's told he will prophesy again. But anyway. I used to think it was Moses and Elijah, but I found out from Brother Cal this morning I'm wrong. So,
I'm in the minority on that. Most people think it's Moses and Elijah because of the references to how Elijah prayed and there was no rain, and then the plagues that are mentioned there. But the reason I roll with Enoch and Elijah is one's a Gentile, one's a Jew. The two witnesses are going to be preaching to folks all over the world, and those are the only two men in the scriptures that have never died. Never died.
I think I heard you say that's who you think these two are, right? I mean, this is one of those things. I wouldn't fight you over. Who knows? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Don't get bent out of shape. The whole point of it is these two guys have God's power. And they're going to preach. 144,000 witnesses are going to be saved. They're going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams going all over the world. There'll be a lot of folks saved in the tribulation period.
Yeah.
But anyway.
The two witnesses in Zechariah sound an awfully lot like this passage we just looked at in Revelation. Lee?
I just thank the Lord because, you know, Jesus as your Savior, you won't have to worry about that. You won't
That's right.
For one time. So who it is.
I have said that before for the pre-trib trib rapture folks in the room. I don't know why you care about it. You're not going to be here anyway. You know, but anyway, I kind of jesting with you. Well, yeah. Would you start to say something?
I was going to say, in my book of Revelation, it makes reference to this very verse in Zechariah and 4:14 about
that.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Who knows? But, you know, I'll just close with, I told y'all last week, I've been scratching my head trying to figure out why the Holy Spirit wants us to study this book. Why Zechariah? I must have asked God 15 times, are you sure, you know, this is what I'm supposed to teach? It just didn't seem to fit. And I just wondered how it related to Second Mile Church. And here's one of the things that kind of struck me as I was preparing this lesson this week. You know, this is a book of encouragement. Zechariah was kind of the Barnabas of his day, if I can say it that way. And he was trying to encourage the people of God to not be discouraged. They had started out the foundation of the temple. Everything was running great guns. And then it slowed down, and it just ground to a halt. We learned from Haggai, they began spending more time literally remodeling their own homes. They were paneling them. That's a whole other thing. But anyway, God is encouraging them to finish the task that he brought them there to begin with. To finish the task that I brought. Well, that's why you were brought back here. And they had at least gotten started. And that was a good thing. And like he said, who has despised the day of small things? But there was more to do. And the good news was they didn't have to worry about getting it done. God was going to do it. And it feels an awfully lot like to me, and I'm going to take this liberty. I'm not saying we ground to a halt here at Second Mile Church. I don't mean to say that by any stretch of the imagination. But this sounds a little bit like how God might lay it on a man's heart to come back to his hometown and start a church and reach the, 86 or 85% that you said are unchurched in this town? You know, and a church gets planted. The foundation's laid. Everything's great. We got lots of new members. We got new visitors coming every week. A lot of excitement. But then as happens, it's life. The new kind of wears off. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the new does wear off sometimes. And then, you know, the visitors, they don't come as frequently as they did. We start settling into a routine. Then the next thing you know, the pandemic hits. We can't even have church. And then we sort of get over that, and a pandemic resurges again and knocks us back down. And pretty soon, you wake up one day, at least I do at times, and I think, God, reaching Clarksville for Jesus is just too big of a mountain. We can't do it. I'm just confessing to you. I feel that way. So who are we? We're 100 and some odd people down here on a regular basis. And I think God may be telling us, reminding us again, that's okay. I brought you down here. He brought all of us here for a reason. And he's saying, I'm going to reach Clarksville. But it's not going to be through you. It's going to be through my spirit. Does that make sense? Not by might, or not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain, before Second Mile Church? You will become a plain. That's what I hear God saying. I brought you to 804 South Riverside Drive to save Clarksville, and that's what I'm going to do. So get busy. He's trying to encourage us. I think this has a lot to do with why we've been led to study this book. But
we have 50 to 60 pastors coming here Tuesday morning, feeding breakfast. I'm going to make the announcement about chartering the bus to the Red River Meeting House. And we're going to fill that bus up with pastors. For those pastors that don't get registered in the month of February, there'll be some seats for some of y'all if you want to get registered. Doesn't cost anything. We've got some fine folks who are paying for the breakfast and paying for the charter bus and all of that. But God kind of showed me and Derek and John Franklin when we were playing up there, how in the world is Clarksville going to come to Christ if the church isn't revived? And how are the churches going to get revived if the pastors aren't revived? So, little by little, I think God's putting the pieces together. And He could still do something like Nineveh if He wants to. But I ain't got a heart for Nineveh. I've got a heart for Clark.
All right.
And that's God ain't changed. And that's why we came home to see God do something more than He can do. Praise the Lord.
Here He is. Paul.
Can I say that? Good, he kind of helped us set the table and chair. All the chairs on that side against the wall. You need 10 tables.
Ten tables. All the chairs on that side against the wall. Chair, what about these chairs? Leave them alone. Chairs in the middle. Chairs in the middle go around the tables. Does that make sense? Anything else? Lee? I know you're like me. You could talk about these chapters for the next 2 days. But No. Don't be sorry. I welcome it. Anything else?
I just want to say afresh and anew, you don't want to miss next Sunday. You do not want to miss next Sunday. I've already had one young man share, can I give a testimony next week?
Mm.
I said yes. It's going to be powerful. I just sense God's Spirit all over this. And we're going to have a praise and prayer service that's going to honor God. And by the way, God's moving on Wednesday nights.
All right.
Amen.
I said God's moving on Wednesday nights. I know how radical that is. We had the best prayer meeting up in here last Wednesday night that we've had since I've been coming down. It was fantastic.
Father, dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.